we've never done this before.
Or maybe they will.
Maybe, yeah, they're going, yeah, that's about right. Hey, we're glad you guys are here. As always, I'm Mike Martindale, but today we're doing something vastly different. And so we've got a couple other folks up here with me. You know Jason Bishop, our youth pastor here at the Heights. And we're hoping that you're getting to know Randy Bunyard, who's our pastor of life groups here at the Heights. Randy and I office together along with Tyler and Jason and whoever else happens to show up here that day. It's madness in our office. It's a lot of fun. So we're glad you guys are here. Let's kick it with game day. Randy?
Can't wait. Hope you guys have already enjoyed some of the game day activities. Maybe you've already had a hot dog and a Coke as you came in. Maybe a bag of popcorn even. But right now, we want to show you the top five clips.
There you go, baby.
May not be your top five clips, but it was our top five clips. And then
it also happens to be the only five we could find.
That's it. That's right.
They're good, though.
We did the best we can. They're still the top five.
They're my top five.
Right.
Okay, good, thanks.
So we're going to put those together here and show you just in a second, but later on we're going to ask a question about which is greater, love for the game or love for the Lord. Jason?
You know, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes that, "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled to the full with all the fullness of God." And this morning what we're hoping to do is to instill in you the opportunity to get to know that fullness too. I like the phrase chock full. This morning we're hoping you'll be chock full of Jesus, baby. Chock full of Jesus. I like that. I'm going with that. Chock full of Jesus. Right here.
Now they know why you're the Lee Corso of this team, my friend.
I'm going to pull out the...
Get careful, you fall off.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah. Okay, we're going to go ahead and kick it off with our top five. Mr. Jason.
What was at the time ranked as probably the greatest Texas Tech comeback in all of history until last November. Number 8, Texas A&M comes into Lubbock, Texas, October 7th, 1995, in a game that we're going to look at right now. You may remember it, Zach Thomas, who still got game today. Playing for the Miami Dolphins, picks off Corey Pulig's pass, runs it back for a touchdown. The Texas Tech Red Raiders go on to win 14-7, breaking Texas A&M's 29-game Southwest Conference win streak. They go on to play in a bowl. Does anybody know what bowl they played in that year?
Copper Bowl.
The Copper Bowl against...
The Weiser Lock Cotton Bowl
against Air Force, and they beat them 55-41.
That is true.
Outstanding. Let's look at number 4. Number 4 clip, a game you'll all remember. More than just a football team involved in this one. Let's show it.
Harmon will probably try to swim it, and he does. Ball comes loose, and the Bears have to get out of bounds.
Otherwise known as deep play.
Rodgers along the sideline. Another one. They're still in deep trouble at midfield. They tried to steal a couple. The ball is still loose as they get it to Rodgers. They give it back now to the 30. They're down to the 20.
They need some help. Oh, there's the help. There they are.
Watch this. Watch this.
Boom.
The Bears have won.
One of the greatest comebacks. Stanford. Stanford thought they had it won until they kicked off.
Dramatic.
Then the band got involved. Now.
Exciting.
Let me ask you a question.
The same thing happens here at worship services when the band gets involved.
I know. Just, things go crazy.
I'm just looking for one to run over.
Who's it going to be?
Outstanding.
You know, little known fact, there was a quarterback playing in that game who went on to just all-star greatness. This is one of the first times we got to see him do his thing. Who was it? John Elway.
Little Johnny Elway.
Yeah.
Little Johnny Elway, number 7. I told somebody out in the mall a while ago, we're gonna talk about that guy here in just a minute.
Number 3, greatest play of all times, the birth of Flutie Flakes. Let's take a look at it.
3 wide receivers out to the right. Flutie flushed. Throws it down. Caught by Boston College. I don't believe it. It's a touchdown. The Eagles win it.
Doug Flutie, who goes on that season to win the Heisman Trophy, caps a great season 1984 with what goes on to get him the cover of the Wheaties box, Flutie Flakes. And he's also, did you know,
the ball went
the only man in the history of the NFL to drop kick an extra point.
Drop kick me, Jesus.
That's because he's Canadian. He doesn't know how to play football.
Oh, is he Canadian? Really?
Yes.
I thought he played in the Canadian football. Like, I didn't realize he was Canadian. Hey, something that, did you notice Brent Musburger making that call? It's amazing how many of those calls Brent Musburger got to make as far as the commentary. I mean, he did this game. He did one we're going to look at here in a minute. He got to do the water boy. I mean, he got to do it all the big games like that. Number two.
Number two on our list. This is one of the biggest upsets.
Two-point conversion from the 3-yard line.
We as Tech fans love this.
And it's a fake play. They're going to score. Ian Johnson. They rolled the ball to Ian Johnson, and he scored. And the Broncos have won the
field. Where's my girlfriend? I have to go propose.
Can you believe it?
I think every OU loss should be in our top five.
Boise State upsetting OU. 2007 football.
That's for our stage manager, Gary Clevenger. There you go, Gary. That's for you, buddy. Now listen, if you're going to do a top five, you can't do a top five without number five, right? Just this last fall, November 2008, at the Jones, baby. Here it is. Let's watch it.
8 seconds. Second down now. Deep strike. Got the big man.
McCoy cry a little bit.
The fans have stormed the field. They're going to have to clear the field.
If this was you, do not cheer. You should not have been out on the field at this point.
They're going to have to clear the field.
You go the second time.
They've got to get everybody off, and they're going to penalize Texas Tech.
Oh, goodness, goodness. Epic plays, wouldn't you agree? You get excited about them. You get pumped up. You're Gary. You get mad about them. And that's the... You like that one, huh? It's... Epic plays are kind of what get us there and give us great disappointment, amazing thrills. And one of the epic players we have here today is our own Tyler Holloway, our university guy. He's out and about. Tyler, you are somewhere, my friend. Where are you?
Hey, thanks, guys. I'm out here in the THF parking lot where I've just conducted... Well, first of all, it looks like a sellout in there, which I'm excited about. But I just conducted this very thorough, very exact survey of the cars out here, and I found that we've got a lot of people with stickers on their cars showing their favorite team or their favorite school, favorite bands. You know, we've got everything. You know, everybody's repping something. There's high schools, colleges, elementary schools, bands. I even think that I noticed the Plumlee's car out here. They've got, like, their maternity ward sticker on the back of it. I guess they've signed their letter of intent. You know, that's breaking news here from THF. So, but... Kind of interestingly, I noticed we've only got like two or three cars out here with the Christian fish stuck on the back of it. And I think one of those is the guy that cut me off and flipped me the bird on the way into church this morning. So, you know, I'm not really sure what to think about that. But, you know, I think the point is this. In this day and age, it seems that we leave little question about who we support. You know, from the stuff we stick on our car to the stuff we wear on our T-shirt. Michael Vick, I don't know. That we're just a walking billboard for somebody. Now, I'm not sure, you know, I'm not saying we all need to run out and buy a cheesy Christian pun bumper sticker or a T-shirt with Anglo Jesus' face, you know, all over the front of it. But, you know, in Scripture, we're called to actually act like Jesus in a broken and hurting world to the people around us. So I think we have to ask ourselves, you know, are we representing Jesus in a tangible way in how we live our lives to the people around us, or are we just another T-shirt fan for Christianity? And no one wants to be a T-shirt fan. Back to you guys in the booth.
Thanks, Tyler. It's good to hear from you. You know, earlier we mentioned one of the greatest in football history. That's John Elway, both college and pro. And here's a thought, guys. Greatest players of all time. That money player. You know, guys that bring their A game at crunch time. We don't have to limit it to just football.
I'm going Earl Campbell.
Oh,
Earl Campbell. Because he destroyed every person that stood in front of him. He ran out of jerseys. He'd run down the field naked and score a touchdown. Nobody could tackle him. The man was just a
really
machine.
Good barbecue
and
sauce.
And make great barbecue doing. Sauce while he's helping George Foreman sell his product.
I don't know. I think Joe Montana, as a Cowboy fan, it's hard to say Joe Montana. But the guy did it over and over and over and over. I saw somebody run around in a Roger Staubach jersey earlier, and I thought, Yeah, I'm going to go with Roger, and it has to be Joe. Has to be Joe. What do you think, Reverend Bunyard?
I got to go with Sammy Ball.
Sammy Ball.
Yeah, Sammy Ball, good Texas boy.
That is good. That's good. Wait, people in the room.
Who is that?
he's back during my time.
They had football back then?
Yeah, no face mask, the whole bit.
We played with Fred Flintstone.
Absolutely. He was the right guard.
Sweet.
Slinging Sammy Ball.
Wow.
Very good. Guys, as we talk about big-time players in pro sports or college sports or whatever, we all have that person that comes into our mind. But think through it in the Scripture. Think through it in those terms. Who would you guys say in the Scripture fits that role of big-time player?
I got to go with Paul. Wrote most of the New Testament, planted churches all over the Holy Land, spread the gospel into the Western world, took the gospel to Rome even though it cost him his life. I got to say, he's a big-time player. Paul. He gets my vote.
I got to disagree with that. I got to go with John. John was Jesus' best friend. He knew him the best. He had the most impact as he met one-on-one with people the rest of his life.
John,
yeah.
Do we even know who that guy is?
Yes.
We love John.
I got to agree with Bishop, though. I'm going to go with Paul. I think second greatest person who's ever lived, except for the Lord himself, and even more so than as far as worldwide scope, he would get my vote. Interestingly, here's the deal. As you think about biblical players, whether it be John, whether it be Paul, whether it be Moses or Elijah or some of the biggies that you think of in Scripture, you'll look at most of those guys and find that there's an incredible amount of human frailty in there. They overcame great failures and those kind of things. And so as we set up this next piece right now, we're going to have Jason talk about what it is to really love Christ through your failures, through your struggles, through those kind of things. And so we're going to hand off to Jason and let him take it from here.
Well, thank you, Mike.
Why, thank you, Jason.
As we were preparing for this, I just got to think about it. I'm a lifelong Dallas Mavericks, Texas Rangers, Dallas Stars fan. So I know what it means to live with disappointment. I mean, seriously, it's sad that the Rangers are just barely above 500. We're all holding out hope that this might be the season that they actually get close to the wild card.
You know? Wild card.
Complete this statement. When my team loses, I feel disgust, disappointment, angry. I feel like buying a new TV because I just put my hockey stick through the one I have, right? Why is that? Why is it that we as the body of Christ, as people who follow Jesus, when our team loses, we feel such a frustration over something we have no power over? And yet when it comes to other things in life, when it comes to the things that we ought to be upset about, we're lacking the passion to be upset about them. Well, I think it's because every one of us has a desire to belong to something. We long to belong. And finding a sports team, finding a uniform, finding a university near you where you can identify with them and kind of walk with them and be a part of their season helps us feel like we belong. But more than that, we desire to be something bigger than ourselves, a part of something that's bigger than ourselves, that's larger than life, that we can tie our story to. A lot of us remember our history and our lives based on where we were when we heard breaking news. Or where we were when Crabtree beat Texas. You know, sitting in the living room with my son in the front room. He's a Longhorn fan, and he wouldn't sit in the same room with us. He was 8. And he wouldn't sit in the same room with us.
Wait, sitting next to a University of Texas fan and hugged her. It was great.
She probably needed it. And here's the thing. We get disappointed. I had to make a policy that I wouldn't watch the Dallas Mavericks on Sunday afternoons because when it was ministry time on Sunday evenings, I was so mad and frustrated I didn't want to leave the house. You know, it's sad that we get that way, but what we don't get involved and wrapped up in is the fact that all around us there's suffering, there's injustice in the world. If we're talking about finding our identity and being a part of something that our angst and our joy and our peace and everything's made complete in, then it has to be that what the New Testament reminds us is even more important than our college team or our professional team. The fact that we're a part of something bigger already if we belong to Christ. In 2 Peter, Peter reminds us, you are part of a royal priesthood. That means not only are you heirs to the throne, but you represent the spiritual presence of Christ here on earth. You already are a part of something so big you can't even begin to comprehend it. As the author of Hebrews begins to write about how we're aliens and we're strangers in this land, and he goes on into Hebrews 12, and he ties our identity and our being to all of the other saints in Hebrews chapter 12. And he says that you are a part of something so big and so great that you extend back through the history of the church. Folks, we're already a part of something so big and so much larger than ourselves that it's a shame that we pour so much more energy into our passion for our team and our passion for our university and our passion for things that don't matter and we can't change, when the reality is, Paul reminds the Corinthian church that we are ambassadors. Not only are we a part of this kingdom, not only is this not our home and we should long differently for things here, but we represent Christ to a world that's looking for him. And so when we have so much passion or so much angst about the loss of our team, and yet we can callously drive by human suffering or watch injustice happen, then as ambassadors of Christ, the message we send to the world is, what's more important to us is how our team does than how the kingdom does. And what we're doing is we're alienating ourselves from something that we're already a bigger part of. So how should we respond? How should we move? What should move us when we encounter human suffering? When we deal with the things in life that are so much more impacting than a critical loss in a season. For a team that's going to have 100 more seasons and no one's going to remember. How should we respond? In the New Testament, Jesus responds to human suffering in 8 different accounts. It says this. It says that, especially like in Matthew 9:36, Jesus, it says, he saw the crowd. He was moved with compassion. And from there, he acted to bring about change. Folks, if you want to be passionate about something, be passionate about getting involved in the lives of people. See the condition of the world around you. Just like Jesus, and when you see it, understand, he comes off of the boat, he comes on the hillside, and there's a mass of people, and it says he's moved with compassion because they were bothered like sheep without a shepherd. And we look at our world, and we see so many people who are floundering, they're struggling, they're barely getting by. And the reaction of Christ is to be moved with compassion to bring change to their lives. Not to drive by or say, well, if they're starving kids somewhere, I'll mail them my food. But to be an agent for change. And if we're going to be a part of something bigger, which you already are, then take the disappointment from your team's loss and multiply it by 100 and get involved in changing the world. Make a difference. Get out there, and you can't change when Texas Tech throws an interception or fumbles the ball like they do so many times in critical points. You can't change that. All you can do is beat your TV up or hope no one's hearing the profanity flowing out of your mouth. But when you encounter human suffering, when you encounter the world around you, you can meet it just like Jesus did. And you can change the world because you are a priest, you have a home that's not here, and you're an ambassador that represents the kingdom. Make a difference.
Very nice. Very nice. Okay, now, most of the time on our television shows, we have advertisements. We thought it would be fitting.
Got to pay the sponsors.
That's right.
We got to pay the sponsors, I guess. So watch this and enjoy.
Stops. We've had a report of a stolen vehicle, and this vehicle matches that description. Need to see your driver's license, your proof of insurance. And I believe this license is fake, and I believe this vehicle belongs to Mike Martindale, the pastor of the Heights Fellowship. I need you to step out of the vehicle. Turn around. Put your hands behind your back. Thank you.
kept coming in and saying, did you see that? Did you see that? Have you watched the film yet? And I was like, no. Should I be concerned? No reason.
I just know if a chicken ever asks you to borrow your vehicle, say no.
Yeah, right. the next chicken doesn't get a chance. You know, interestingly enough, James Steele, the officer who helped us make that, sent me a text right after that and said, listen, we need to film a sequel because nobody I've ever chased has gotten away. And so the Cotton King is mine.
Well,
so,
I think he wants to tase him, and I'm all for it.
I think that would be awesome. Amazing. Amazing, Randy.
Yeah. You know, one of our greatest confirmations of where our true passions lie is with our money and what we do with it, how we spend it. You know, the saying goes, if you really want to know what is important to a person, look at their checkbook. You know, the things we have, the things God has provided us are from Him. They're our, or they're His. They're not ours. We're caretakers. We're stewards of what He's given us, both money and possessions. And what are we going to do with that? You know, how are we going to take those things and honor God with what He's already given us? Well, the first real truth from Scripture talks about the tithe and bringing that back to the storehouse. It's the tenth of those first fruits as we receive them, come back to God. You know, God says, 10% is mine. You know, you can live on 90. He says, the 10% is mine. And God blesses us when we honor that truth. He says it this way in Malachi. He said, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how we robbed you? He says, in tithes and offerings. And he goes on to say in verse 10, he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, he says, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. That's what God wants to do in our life with what he's provided us. He says, start with this. This is where it begins. But you know, some of us get afraid. We're not sure what tomorrow holds. And we get very selfish. Now, this is my stuff. That's why we have to come to the understanding it's not our stuff. It's from God. It's His. He's made us caretakers of it. You know, these are the words of Jesus from Matthew 6. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Notice he mentions the treasure first. That's where your heart's going to follow. It's where your treasure is. You know, a lot of us, we do put our treasure in things that are going to die. Things that are going to turn to dust. Things that are going to rust. Things that really don't matter. You know, so as you think about your finances, as God prompts you and encourages you with those, you begin with that tithe. Where are my treasures? Where do they lie? So that's the question. Where are your treasures? You know, there's also a story about the rich young fool in Luke 12. It tells about a guy that had lots of stuff, lots of money. And he says, I've got to build bigger barns. I've got to tear down the old ones. This isn't good enough. And so many times we think the same way. You know, what God's provided is not good enough. I've got to get ready for more and more and more and accumulate so that I can have pleasure, so that I can enjoy the things of life. And ignoring that that's God's stuff. It's not mine. You know, that's a picture, that story, a picture of us being selfish with our finances. It's not our stuff. You know, question asked, what does God want me to do with what He's provided for me? You know, there's another story in Matthew 19 about a rich young man. And it goes like this. It says, someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? The man wanted eternal life. He saw that he needed that. It was important to him. And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, which ones? You shall not commit murder, Jesus said. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I've kept. What am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. But when the young man had heard this statement, he went away grieving, for the man was one who owned much property. See, his security, his safety, his confidence wasn't in God. It was in his stuff. You know, where do you place your security today? Is it in your stuff? Is that where your safety is? Is it in what you've accumulated? You know, he walked away from a relationship with Christ because he couldn't let go of his stuff. But then, however, Jesus does not leave us without a model of what it looks like to be a giver or an investor in the things of the Lord. That story is in Mark 12, 41 through 44. It says, and he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to about a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributions to the treasury. For they all put in out of their wealth, their surplus. But she, out of her poverty, was all she had. You know, her security was not in keeping, in storing, but in giving. Because she knew she could trust in the Lord to provide for her for what she needed. She wasn't afraid. So that security came in a greater sense than just what she owned. Where do you find yourself today? Are you selfish with your finances? Are you looking for that safe place to be with what God's provided for you? Are you a giver? A cheerful giver, a faith-filled giver, perhaps a prolific giver. Where are you? And you do know you really can't outgive God, don't you?
Very good. Thanks, Randy.
Tyler Holloway, somewhere out and about. Tyler, what's going on with you?
Jeff Maul with Mike Hensley, an Elvin here at the Heights, and head coach of the Hensley Rabbit Gerbils. Coach, welcome.
Hey, well, Tyler, it's great to be here on game day.
Well, we're glad to have you. So tell me, are your gerbils ready? Are they rabbit enough?
I tell you what, I believe that they are. Of course, you know, with the kids, every day is game day. But I'm, you know, my son Jeff probably is one of the best little gerbils I've ever coached. I mean, he's one stud little gerbil. But he's a good gerbil because he studied his playbook. He knew the plays. He was familiar with them and really focused on his playbook.
Your playbook?
The Bible, Tyler.
Right. Yeah, I work in the church. I think I know that. So other than obviously giving them a playbook and pointing to that, how did you go about preparing your kids for life, for game day?
I tell you, we always had our kids in church, Tyler, and we had them in youth and youth activities. We had them really involved in church.
So you're saying that church staff is the biggest key to your success?
Well, not really. Even though they're a very important part of what we did, as head coach, it's my responsibility as coach and dad to make sure that his spiritual welfare, that he grows and matures in his faith in Christ.
So how do you do that? Like, I mean, what goes on?
I tell you what, Tyler, it's a good question. In our house, we always talked about God. He was a topic of conversation. We asked our kids about what God was doing in their life. We told them about what was going on in our lives. We also tried to pray with them and model prayer and study our Bibles in front of them, not so much to impress them, but to impress upon them.
So it's all about modeling it for them.
Baby, if you talk the talk, you better walk the walk.
Suppose that's true. Now tell me, do you have any other keys to success for our prospective coaches or other people out there that might be listening?
Wow, I tell you what, one of the best things you can do is make sure you stay in touch with your GM and your owner.
What do you mean by that?
Pray a lot.
God, for a minute there I thought you were talking about Jerry Jones and I was a little worried. Thanks, Coach. We're glad to have you. Thanks for being here. You know, it sounds like you really did a great job of preparing your gerbils, your children, for life. So, that's all we've got from here. We'll roll the commercials, and we'll be back with you in a minute.
We'll be right back after this. You just, I tell you, I can't wait for James to arrest that Eli. Let me. Hey, we've talked about a couple of things in measuring our passion for Christ. A story's told in Mark chapter 3 about Jesus during the kind of the zenith of his ministry. A lot of people are following him. A lot of people are coming after him. Jesus, it says, goes home. And as he's, or goes to his headquarters, and he's ministering to people. And the scripture in Mark chapter 3 reads this way. It says, when he came home, the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they couldn't even eat a meal. Imagine the scene. It says there were so many people that you couldn't get into the house. It was a packed, standing room only, SRO kind of crowd. And not only that was going on, but we find that Jesus has kind of run afoul of the religious leaders. And the religious leaders are starting to put up some opposition, and there's these discourses and discussions and these battles with them. And Jesus' family becomes afraid. Jesus' family is a little bit disturbed, if you will, by what he's doing. And so it says this in Mark chapter 3. It says that when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he's lost his mind. He's lost his senses. Now, we fast forward a few verses to verse 31, and we find that they arrive. And this is where it gets interesting. It says that when his mother and brothers arrived, they were standing outside because they couldn't get in. And they sent word to him and called him. And the multitudes were sitting around him. And they said, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And answering them, Jesus says this, who are my mother and brothers? And the question is Jesus distancing himself from his family? Is Jesus shirking his responsibility as the eldest son to provide and provide leadership for the family? Does Jesus hate his family if they had a falling out? Why would he say this? It came down to this, that Jesus recognized their direction and his direction were not the same. They were divergent. And his family at that moment was standing in the way of his calling, standing in the way of his faithfulness. And so I would ask a question today. Does our family, do our relationships stand in the way of our faith? And I'm by no means advocating that we dispense with those, that we get rid of them, that we tell our parents, I don't even know you, or we tell our children, get out of this house, I no longer want to care for you. I'm not advocating that. And your kids definitely aren't advocating that. But what I am saying, or what I am asking more specifically, is are we allowing those people and those relationships to interfere with God's upward calling for us? You know, there's a great passage of text over in the Old Testament. In Proverbs chapter 13, I used to be a financial planner for the Prudential. And this was a scripture that I invoked as we were doing financial planning. It says this, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And then it goes on to say that the wealth of a sinner is stored up for the righteous. Several people came up to me and asked me, Mike, why are you not wearing your Duke colors? We know you're a Dukie at heart, and that's true. And I told them, just be patient. You see me in a Texas Tech jersey, but my colors are going to show. Sooner or later, my colors are going to show. And my colors have been seen, right? Now, I'm not a Duke football fan. I'm a Duke basketball fan. My family, what? I'm not sure. But it's a good-looking helmet, isn't it? My dogs are terrified to be in the house during Duke basketball games. I'm rabid. I could be one of the rabid gerbils. My daughter is a passionate Duke basketball fan. But get this. My daughter's never been on campus in Durham. My daughter doesn't even own a Duke shirt. I have them all. But she picked up her passion for the team from who? From her daddy. I pass that down to her. It's a legacy. Now, a lot of us are great at passing a legacy of our team, our college team, our pro team, down to our families, aren't we? Here's the point. If we really love Jesus the way we claim, God has called us to pass a spiritual passion, a spiritual legacy, down to our children and to our children's children. Deuteronomy chapter 6 kind of brings this to light. God writing to these Hebrew daddies says this. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, Moses talking to them, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess, so that you and your son and your grandson. We talk a lot about sin being generational and we pass down our bad habits to our children. Faith is generational as well. Mom, dad, parents, what are you passing down to your children? Grandparents, what are you passing down to your children's children? What do they see? I don't want my daughter to leave the house and go, man, on Duke game day, listen, dad went nuts. On Tech game day, dad was just all about it. That's okay for her to know that. What I want her to know that is on game day, every day, my dad was in his quiet time. My dad was in his prayer time. My dad was sharing his faith and living out his faith. And God has called us to pass that legacy down to our children and our children's children. So let me give you five things to help you do that. Five handles to get a grip on that. Number one is this. Understand. Understand. Man, this scripture is written primarily to us. We're the target. But it has follow through with a lot of other people. For instance, you husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way. You know what our culture tells us? Men, you can't understand them. Men, you don't get them. Men, you never will. And we've kind of drunk that. We've imbibed of that. But the fact of the matter is, God says you better. Parents, God says you need to understand your children. Just because you were first trumpet in your band doesn't mean your child will have an aptitude or a liking for that. Just because you got great grades with minimal effort in school doesn't mean that they will. I mean, you married somebody else. Chances are they inherited his or her genes and they are stupid. And so you've got to overcome genetics, right? So don't take credit yourself. Pass it on to your spouse. That they're the reason my child struggles in school. That's what my wife's been saying for years. The point is, you need to understand them. You need to get a grip on who they are. Children, wives, understand your husbands and your fathers. Understand what they're going through in their life and the amount of stress that they may be under. First thing is understand. The second thing is this. Keep your commitments. Husbands, wives, parents in particular. Teach your kid what it is to stand by a commitment. Too many times, and having a child in high school, I see parents that go to the teacher, go to the administration, go to the coach, whatever, and get their parents a write-off, or get their children a write-off. Get them some sort of special dispensation. Parents, do you understand what you're teaching your children? You're teaching them that there are ways around. You're not teaching them to stay in it when times get tough. Is it any wonder that we see the enormity of divorce? Is it any wonder that we see the enormity of abortions? You just go and work around the system. Parents, keep your commitments. The number one commitment children will say that they want to see in their parents is husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. Stay in your marriage. Stay faithful in your marriage. Scripture over in Ecclesiastes 5 says, so when you make a promise to God, don't delay in following through. For God takes no pleasure in fools. He goes on to say, you'd be better off not to even make a vow than to renege on that. It says, and the third point would be to give respect. Teach your children and your children's children what it is to respect. Not just you, but your spouse, their teachers, their boss, law enforcement, government. Teach them to respect. It says in Proverbs 14:26 that those who fear the Lord are secure. Our security comes to some degree in our ability to respect those around us and over us. In Romans chapter 12, Paul kind of spreads the wealth a little bit when he says this: love one another warmly as Christian brothers and be eager to show respect. Some translations say preference to one another. Let me ask you something. What are you teaching your children? What's the legacy you are really leaving them? What's the passion you're giving them? Number four is this, be an encourager. You can correct, but always correct with encouragement. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, therefore encourage one another. I can think of three areas in particular that we need to be encouragers. In your countenance. What is the look on you as you go about your day? What do people read off of you? I've heard coaches, I've heard star athletes, I've heard quarterbacks, point guards. Those kind of people stand up and say, you know what? When I step into the huddle, when I call the team about me, they need to know that I am secure in what I'm doing and I can encourage them. I remember I was coaching a fifth grade basketball game back when my daughter was playing ball. And I was the assistant coach, and our coach got jacked a minute and a half into the game. I don't remember for what. She didn't deserve it. I know that. And children are in the huddle crying because the mean old referee just kicked out, you know, our coach. And the other team is going crazy, and we're playing our arch rivals, so to speak. And I got the kids in the huddle, and I looked at them and said this, if you do what I tell you to do, and if you play the way that we have coached you and prepared you, mark it down, you will win this game. And you know what? They went out and won that game. It was an amazing, amazing game. They needed to be encouraged. What do people read off of you? When they talk to you in your speech, what do they get? Hey, how's it going? Oh, man. You just go on about how bad life is. You may be going through a hard time. But you know what? As bad a time as you may be going through, understand this. Your God is good. And He's good all the time. And your children, your spouse, your friends and family need to hear that message, especially in troubling times like we're going through now. So be an encourager. The last thing is, I think, the best thing. Ask for forgiveness. Because someday you're going to need it. It says over in Colossians chapter 3, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. You're going to have moments of failure. You're going to have times that aren't optimal. But if you love the Lord through your failures, if you love the Lord with your finances, if you love the Lord in your family, and you pass that legacy along, then you are building a winning team. Now, real quickly as we end here today, let me just encourage you. I'm going to step out behind the desk because it's time for our invitation. It's time for our application. And I see two points of application. We have this last scripture out of Ephesians 3 that Jason read early on. Paul writes this, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Number one application is this. If you're not a believer, you need power to live the life that God wants you to live. You need power to overcome death because you can't overcome death yourself. Because the truth of the matter is, friend, we're all on a losing team when it comes to our natural state. We're all going to die. Because what sin has done to us and because we have embraced it, we will die. And the only way to change that is to receive in the inner man the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and let Him move you not from bad to good, but from death to life. Some of us here this morning need to receive Jesus Christ. God, maybe you heard a radio ad. Maybe a friend invited you. Maybe you're part of the stolen tickets. Did you hear that story? One of our elders took a stack of those tickets we were using to advertise for today and left them in his car, pulled up in his garage. When he came back out, the stack of tickets was gone. You know you stink as a thief when you steal bogus tickets. You know what? But if you were one of those that got one of those bogus tickets and you're here today because of it, I don't think it's an accident. God intended that you be here. God wants you to be here, and He wanted you to be here to be encouraged, to hear a message about Jesus, and to know that your life can change. That game day isn't just something we did to have fun at church one Sunday, to be different. Game day is something that can change your eternity, and you need to receive Jesus. As we pray here in just a minute, understand we're not going to ask you to come forward. We're not going to ask you to be a Tech fan and come down out of the stands and storm the end zone. That would be really cool. There's just not a whole lot of room up here. But we believe that God is no respecter of people, nor is He a respecter of seating, and He can do business with you right where you sit. So when we pray, you do business with God. The second target is those of us who may already be believers. And the real thing that God is asking us to do is this. If you love me, Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments. In other words, live faithful lives. Be who God called you to be. Live differently because God has put a different spirit in you, not like the world has a spirit, Paul writes, we have the Spirit of God living in us. And so live up to that. Take a new step of faith, a new step of hope. Let it show through your countenance, let it come through your speech, and let it be shown through your actions. All right, so whatever application God is asking you to do, we hope you guys have had fun today. We wanted to have fun and do something. We don't know if anybody else has ever done anything like this. We think it was fun. We hope you guys had a good time too. But if all we did was have a good time, we've missed the point. You get the point with God right now as we pray together, okay? Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this time. Father, I know there are some in this room who need to receive you as Lord and Savior. And Lord, I pray that right now, where we are, where we sit, Lord, they would be having a conversation with you, telling you, Jesus, I know that I've sinned. And I know that you died on the cross for me. And so I believe your death was for me. And I believe you rose from the grave so that I could have this kind of resurrected eternal life, a life that's different inside of me. And Jesus, I come to you and ask for that gift and ask that you would come live in my heart. I give my heart, I give my life, I give myself to you from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. And Father, I pray for those who are already believers that you would encourage them to live out their faith, to obey you, to walk as you walked and talk as you talked, to put on the jersey and try to act like our favorite athlete, except we act like our Lord. We act like the one who paid the price for us to have the gift that we have. Lord, encourage many. There are some who are struggling here, and I pray they would walk out of here inspired and with hope. Lord, I pray that for being a part of game day, that we walk out of here and go, wow, that was cool. But God is even cooler than that. In Jesus' name, amen. Folks, as you gather up your stuff to leave, if you are a first-time visitor, now hear me, first-time visitors, we want you to stop by the goalpost out here in the mall. We have a gift for you that we want to give you. Guys, don't forget to stay and tailgate a little bit with us. We got hot dogs going. We got stuff at the concession stand behind the counter. And to encourage you to do that, we are going to share in baptism here in just a minute. So if you would like to stay, we encourage you to and observe that and be a part of that and encourage those that will be baptized. It'll be great. Love you. See you. Show's over. Bye-bye.